Well, good morning, everybody. It's very good to see you again. I haven't seen all of you all week, so I'm guessing there's some people who are joining us for the first time. You were not able to join us for the weekend. We're glad you're here. You missed some really amazing teaching. No, I'm kidding. I'm not trying to be arrogant. We have had a good time. I'll just give you an overview of what I tried to do. It was my hope. I was reflecting on a quote from the Australian historian, but well-respected historian, John Dixon, who suggested that it's quite possible that he just wrote this book, Bullies and Saints, that we might be living in one of the darkest times in church history, where as a Christian community, our credibility might be at its lowest, to especially in the Western world, to the average ear. And I said there's some similarities to what was happening to the church in Philippi. If you went on their church website and you looked up their history, they would speak in glowing terms of their founder starting a small movement, being arrested, but God sending an earthquake to the world, breaking the founder free. You know, one of their first elders was close to committing suicide, and the Apostle Paul rescued him, shared the gospel, he became a believer. You know, this would be all on their website. They're so proud of their heritage, their history. And sure enough, they find that the founder's in jail again. And so they have to send some money to relieve the Apostle Paul as he sits in prison. We're not exactly sure where he is in prison, but we do know he's involved and chained up to a guard or under house arrest nonstop. And so this is a dark time for this church, and I tried to make the case, I think there's some correlation between us being in a dark season and what Paul sees the Philippian church going through. And I tried to make the case that ours is an age that is quite divisive. I don't think I had to make that case very strongly, even though it's election season and it's obvious. Election aside, this is a divisive age. And in the first talk, I tried to talk about what kind of unity the gospel would ask of us, that Paul wants the church in Philippi to have, and he would want the church here in Edmonton to have. And the second talk, I tried to make the case that we're living in something of an immature age, where immaturity is flaunted as authenticity and almost a virtue. And if we're going to survive this dark time, we have to have a sure and steady vision for what gospel maturity looks like, I think, is what Paul, he wants the church in Philippi to think through, and I think it would be the same for here in Edmonton. Well, this last talk I want to give is about the fact that ours is an anxious age. And I think the Apostle Paul, in the midst of the anxiety of the Church of Philippi, in the midst of the anxiety here in Edmonton, wants us to understand the peace the gospel gives us, that we might be faithful during this dark time. I'm actually only going to read Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. I've pretty much gone over my expected talking limit every talk I gave in true pastoral fashion. And so we'll focus on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4 of Philippians this morning. So please give your full attention to God's word. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for with joy, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a distracted people, and though tomorrow's a holiday, Tuesday probably has many tasks that need to get done. There's much to be worried about and to be thinking about, but at this time, by your Spirit, would you grant to us clarity of mind, that with receptive ears we would hear your word for us, and that we would all leave here saying we have heard this good news of Jesus, that it's come deep inside of us, and that we're ready to serve you in this week ahead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sigmund Freud, the founder of the psychoanalysis movement, said over 80 years ago, "There is no question that the problem of anxiety is a riddle whose solution would be bound to throw a flood of light on our whole mental existence." Freud's point was, if he could just unlock what triggers and how anxiety works in our lives, he would understand the deepest rooted problems in humanity and be able to propose a better solution. And he is not the first to make claims like this. The ancient Greeks thought that if they could just figure out what caused anxiety, they could fix the human condition. They assumed anxiety was something of a medical condition. During the Enlightenment, philosophers made the case that anxiety was probably more of a human sort of intellectual problem. During the existentialist movement, and the issue of anxiety had a lot to do with religious questions and deep, sort of difficult spiritual questions. During the Gilded Age, the stresses of the Industrial Revolution were assumed to be the reason for anxiety in an individual's life. And in Freud's larger argument, he believed sexual inhibition is why anxiety existed in any one individual's life. Today in the West, we assume anxiety is by and large just a malfunctioning biomechanical element of our existence, unless you're in the sort of fitness community where they're told that anxiety is nothing more than weakness, which needs to be ground out of the body through lifting heavy weights. We all are trying to figure out this problem of anxiety, and let me just say I'm nervous, dare I say anxious, to talk about anxiety, because when we use the word anxiety, there's a whole range of things we're talking about. There is something called anxiety disorders, okay? And I don't want you to misconstrue what I'm saying as medical advice. You do need to talk to physicians if you feel that there's terror or panic that comes into your life for seemingly unnecessary reasons. There's nothing unchristian about talking to a physician about this. There is something on the scale of anxiety disorders that we need to be careful about. But on the other end of the scale, there's some healthy anxiety. Yesterday, I went on the king swing, right? And Eric, you know, roped me up in this little harness. He looked like he knew what he was doing. And I asked him, you know, are you a climber? How'd you learn to do this stuff? He said, I got no idea, you know? Then some 19-year-old boy tried to assure me the ropes were strong and everything. And listen, there's some anxiety you got to have or you're not going to make it in this world, okay? If you're not anxious at that moment, something's wrong with you. You know, you're about ready to be lifted up on two telephone poles that are whipping back and forth, you know? They didn't weigh me. They didn't know anything about me. I'm still struggling with the PTSD. But there's also other anxiety that comes at us for no reason. It could be the result of undealt with trauma in your life. Honestly, there's anxiety that comes from medications that you could take that you didn't know. When we use the word anxiety, we're talking about this whole scale. So this morning when I'm talking about anxiety, what I'm mostly talking about is those kind of persistent and nagging fears that kind of bother you, okay? They might cause you to lose some sleep. They might feel like you can't get them out of your mind. I'm not necessarily talking about more on the disorder scale, and I know that that's difficult, and that's why I'm advising you to talk to a doctor if you're wondering what you're experiencing fits in that scale. And I think there's two errors we could have as we think about the Bible and anxiety. One error would be to say that the Bible says don't be anxious. Therefore, if you're anxious, what's wrong with you? Pray it away. I think that would be wrong. But there'd be another error which would say, our human body is so complex, the Bible can't possibly understand what we're feeling and how we're anxious. And I think the Bible is giving us something of anxiety. So if you're like me and you know something of an excessive and persistent fear, which is mild and somewhat ordinary but interferes with your ordinary life, then I think this passage is for you. I also want to say that when we think about anxiety, what we're thinking about is our body's response to the fact that we're weak, that we are fragile. We're not necessarily always helpful to think in terms of sin. We are vulnerable people. That's why the king swing made me nervous. I'm not meant to be hoisted up that way with two people I wasn't ready to die next to, you know? We're meant to be, we have to reflect and we have to be careful about in life because we are fragile people. And our Lord, when he looks at us as anxious beings, he looks at us as weak. He's not looking from heaven and saying, you sinner, you sinner. He's saying, you are weak. I'm strong, okay? And so this is the general approach we're going to take to anxiety. Paul is writing to an anxious church. He's sitting in jail. They're experiencing persecution, rivalry, division. They're feeling overwhelmed. There's two workers in the church who apparently played a prominent role, Euodia and Syntyche, two worship leaders, let's say. They're at odds with one another. They're at each other's throats, so much so that Paul has to address them by name. I hope we get a chance to meet these women in heaven and just say, oh, I know about you. I know something of you. You're one of the top dividers. You're one of the few people addressed in the Bible. And Paul wants to give to us advice as the church in Philippi is in an anxious age, and he wants to give to us advice as we're trying to work out our faith in a dark age, as we're trying to figure out where credibility is low in the Christian faith. How are we going to pass on the faith to our children? How are we going to keep moving forward with the Christian faith? Paul wants to give us advice on how to conduct ourselves in an anxious age, how to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious time. That's what he wants to give us. So here's what I want to look at this morning, how to have a non-anxious presence in an anxious time. Paul's going to tell us what we must know to experience the gospel, the peace of the gospel, the habits we need to cultivate if we're going to experience the peace of the gospel, and finally, what's going to happen to our community if we can find a way to experience the peace of the gospel together. So maybe we could say what we need to know, the habits we need to cultivate, and the results. So first, what do we need to know in the face of anxiety? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's something that we need to know, but it's buried in a prepositional phrase which comes up over and over again. We see it multiple times in this passage, and it's this phrase, in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. This little prepositional phrase is packed with tons of meaning for Paul. There's no hope in an anxious age without knowing something of what it means to be tied up with or in the Lord. I love this battle going on between Euodia and Syntyche. And I want to know all the details, and I want the Apostle Paul, because I'm a pastor, and if two people are fighting in my church, I want the Apostle to say, listen, Euodia, you know, get over it. You know, we're going to have drums in the worship. Chill out. And Syntyche, you can turn the decibels down. They don't need to be so high, you know? I want the apostle to come in and fix the problem. What does he want to do? He wants the church to know something. Where they are located. They are located in the Lord. Listen, I don't know if anyone else woke up. Probably not. I haven't had such a night's sleep that I've had the past couple of nights because I'm by myself and I don't have four daughters and, you know, life isn't sort of chaotic. But every morning when I woke up here, what has to happen? What do you have to do? You have to say, where am I? You know, there's this couple of seconds of crisis, you know. What happened? Did I have a bad night last night? How am I here by myself? Is this a hospital bed? And especially when you snap out of a dream, when a kid screams during a bad dream, what do they want? What do they need to do? They need to know that they aren't actually free-falling, though they feel that way. You know, they aren't actually in a hospital, very seriously sick. They are in their bed. They need to know where they are located. And this is going to tether their fears. It's going to tether their anxieties. You're not in a state of free fall. You're just waking up. You were sleeping. You are in your bed. Paul is saying to this church, you have to realize where you are. You are legally and spiritually bonded to and connected with our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. The story that we celebrate is this, that God came and sent his son to come into this world to be a human just like us, to take on a human nature just like yours with all the frailties and vulnerabilities which cause much of our anxiety. Our Lord Jesus knows something of these frailties. And in taking on a nature like us, he lived a perfectly obedient and trust a loyal life towards his Father at every juncture of his life. And he gave of his life as a sacrifice on the cross so that all of our sins could be forgiven, that all that humanity had done to attract the anger of God could be atoned for and turned away. He died. He was resurrected. And the Bible says that when we say that the resurrected Jesus who sits at God's right hand is still alive today and he is ultimately my boss. He's ultimately the king because he died for me and I will trust him, whatever he throws in my way, whatever weak faith I might have. The Bible says that we find ourselves now in Christ, bonded to Christ. He's our member of parliament who represents us in the heavenly courts. We're bonded with a unity that's even greater than marriage, though marriage is the closest picture we have. There's some sort of mystical, mysterious bond that exists when we express faith, loyalty, and Christ. And that bond tells us that we are safe. No matter what the bad dream says, we are just in bed. We are going to be fine. Like branches to a vine, we are going to draw into ourselves the very life, unending life that he has in heaven. It's going to come to us because we are bonded with him, and when we are with him, we are safe. To the anxious, to the fighting, Paul wants you to know where you are located in Jesus Christ. You are bonded to him. I don't understand any of those unbelievable board games you guys were playing, but I'm sure there's some way that there's a good illustration in one of them last night. But you are tied up with, and the results, and the identity, and the power, and the hope that is all in Jesus Christ, alive and well at the right hand of the Father. When you trust him by faith and you say, he's my king, He represents you like a king, and you are bonded to him like a nation. He protects and watches over. This is the first step to dealing with your anxiety, experiencing gospel peace in an anxious time. In a world filled with anxieties, Paul wants us to know that we have to know where we are first. We are united to Christ, and this is what we must know if we are going to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious world. But finally, what happens, or next, sorry, second. Ooh, that was a big preacher no-no. You don't say finally when you're going to the second point. Ooh, bad marks in your seminary course for that. What habits do we need to cultivate to experience gospel peace? I thought about preaching all the way through verse 20 here because Paul does give the church a series of habits, practices that will help them maintain some kind of peace in an anxious time. He goes into detail. I want to just focus, you know, we could go through the virtues that he gives in verses 8 through 9, things that we need to think about and set our mind on. And in verses 10 through 20, he talks a lot about contentment and how that is a habit, a virtue we need to cultivate if we're going to live it with the peace of the gospel in this anxious time. But I want to look at the three instructions he gives in verses 4 through 6. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, demonstrate your reasonableness and pray. You know, first, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, I think is something straightforward to us. In fact, we just did some of it as we sang. We've done it this week as I've heard stories of God's faithfulness through some people. I've heard stories of God being faithful to their businesses during difficult seasons, especially of COVID. As we celebrate being able to come together again, we celebrate and with thankfulness. We rejoice in what God has done and watched over us. This is part of our spiritual life. If it's not part of your daily and morning sort of Bible reading plan to thank God for something, it would be very good to make one thing that you're grateful for every morning to the Lord and rejoice in it all day long. It's a great habit that will help you deal with anxiety in this anxious time. Paul then says, let your reasonableness be known, or make known your reasonableness, verse 5. It's a difficult word to translate. Some translations say gentleness. You grew up memorizing the KJV, which after hearing a lot of you sing old campfire songs from camp last night, I know some of you know the KJV, judging by some of those songs I heard. I haven't heard those. They must have been very old. The KJV would say, let your forbearance or your moderation be known to all. Paul's kind of using a strange figure of speech here. He's saying this, be famous or be known for not attracting too much attention to yourself. It's kind of funny, right? Usually you think of being famous as attracting attention to yourself. He's saying, make sure everyone takes of you the reputation that this person doesn't attract attention to themselves. This is his point. Let your reasonableness be known to God. And I think Paul's point is something like this. He doesn't want us to be unemotional and cold. So those of you women and men who've got that one checked off, I don't think Paul's saying you're a spiritual giant. He's not saying detach from the emotions that you feel inside of you. He's saying, know your position and your location in Christ so deeply and so well, and make that so much your identity, that whether you are going through the greatest suffering or you are going through the greatest promotion of work at work, you are the same exact person, okay? Whether your business goes bankrupt or you become a multi-billionaire, people say of you, that is the same person that they were when I knew them before. This is how you become known for your reasonableness. Your identity is rooted in your connection and your bond to Jesus Christ. And so whether you're in seasons of crisis, your family feels like it's falling apart, or you're the family with the good kids that all sang and sat perfectly still, you know, no matter what, everyone says, that's the same person. Kids throwing a tantrum, kids looking like the ideal Christian family, same person. Dad responds in a similar way. He is a reasonable man. Mom responds in a similar way. She's a reasonable woman. This is the virtue that Paul wants you to cultivate, and it's a virtue you need to figure out how to cultivate, and it can only be cultivated if you understand your connection to Jesus Christ, your gentleness, your moderation. Let it be known to all. But verse 6, he says, the other habit we need to cultivate is that we are to pray. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Now, I don't know if anyone in here I'm not asking you to raise your hand. And if you're someone who deals with anxiety, you're like, if he says raise your hand, you know, you're already an anxious mess about that. Settle down, I won't do that. This kind of wisdom, you know, if you're dealing with anxiety, you need to pray. This is playing with fire. You know, this is the kind of wisdom that can be doled out in such a way that it causes a forest fire. It hurts people. But if done well, this can be a source of great, great maturity and delight in someone's life. Paul says, in the face of anxiety, the call is, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. What is he doing? I think what he wants you and I to do is to understand first how anxiety is going to work in your life and to combat it with prayer. So how does anxiety work in your life? Is it not your body crying out, I am weak, I am vulnerable, I don't know if I'm going to make it, help, I'm about to lose something, I am in trouble, I am desperate, and your body is reminding yourself of that, and your body is saying to yourself, let's say you're worried about a relationship that's going in the wrong direction, your body is saying, don't sleep. Because if this relationship keeps going down the trajectory that it looks like it's going to go, you are going to need to be ready with a strong defensive move. Don't let your guard down. You have to stay focused. What are you going to do if things get worse? And so anxiety is telling you, you are weak, you are fragile. Keep dwelling on this. Keep making backup plan after backup plan. Know how you are going to respond. I think Paul is giving to us great wisdom. If this is anxiety strategy, don't stop worrying. Don't stop thinking. Think through all the variables. Paul is saying you take anxiety strategy and you play it right back to them. When your body feels weak, you don't say, actually, body, I am not weak. I am strong. You know, I will dominate this relationship. No. You say to your body, body, I am much more vulnerable than you realize. You know, swinging on the swing, that's scary. We're in a global pandemic. That's scary. I am very, very, very vulnerable, body. Thank you for reminding me. But I'm going to go ahead and work this one up the flagpole. I'm going to raise this one up the chain of command. I am going to go to the one who exists in perfect peace, who never once had a day of anxiety. And in the face of anxiety, I'm going to admit, I am terrified. But I'm going to take that terror, and rather than thinking through all the ways in which I should be more terrified than I really am, I'm actually going to admit I have far more reasons to be terrified than my imagination can understand, and yet I have a God who I can raise these things to, who invites my request. And so this is what Paul is saying. Work anxiety's playbook against it. As it's running this play on you, admit that things are worse so that the spiral can't keep going deeper and deeper, and lift these things to our Lord. But Paul says we're to even do this with thanksgiving. Ugh. You know, Thanksgiving, okay, I get prayer. You know, I know what it feels like to be desperate and to pray. But with thanksgiving, how am I going to do that? Maybe one way, as I've reflected on this for some time and dealt with my own anxieties, maybe one way what Paul wants us to do is to think through the ways God has answered prayers in the past and to go ahead and thank him ahead of the time that he will never overwhelm us. But he'll never turn his back on us. He has done that to our Lord Jesus on the cross, that all of our sins might be paid for, that we might never fear that kind of punishment. Maybe what Paul wants you to do in the face of your anxiety is to begin to thank God for ways he might solve this, ways in which you're going to see his love demonstrated in your life, ways in which you remember at the moment when all of humanity should have been our most anxious, as the perfect human being who lived the perfect life, sat on a cross as the darkness came. And one of the darkest points of human history, that moment of deep anxiety became the beginning of the chapter of our greatest hope. And so what Paul is trying to, I think, say to us is, with thanksgiving, say, God will work all things out for my good, and I am going to, rather than worrying myself into a spiral, thank myself out of the spiral. Thank God out of the spiral. I'm going to thank God about all the ways he's dealt with me in the past. I'm going to thank God about all the ways he's worked horrendous things in my life for my good. And though I may never understand a glimpse of the way in which he works this particular moment for my good, I know on the whole he's done it in the cross. And so though this is going to be a difficult season, I am going to feel weak, I'm going to feel troubled, I'm going to be thank my way out of the spiral. Run everything through the filter of remembering how God has worked in Jesus Christ. The cross came before the resurrection. We've got to know where we are. We're bonded with Jesus. There's habits to cultivate. Rejoice. Be famous for your gentleness. You know, be an influencer for your self-effacing presence. And finally, offer up thanksgiving prayer. What's going to happen when this takes place? What is the results? What are we going to find? Verse 5, we get a hint. The Lord is at hand. Verse 7, we read that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. What will we experience when we acknowledge where we stand, when we practice these habits during these anxious times? What are we going to find? We're going to find a divine presence and a divine peace. When a child has a bad dream and they come screaming into their parents' room, what are they looking for? Well-reasoned arguments about why monsters actually couldn't fit under the bed. You know, well-reasoned arguments about how there's never in the history of the world been a documented monster under the bed. Do they want logic at this moment? What do they want? They want mom and dad's presence. And Paul is saying to the church, it's at that very moment, as you're working through this anxiety, you're going to experience your Father's presence. And with it is going to come that same kind of peace, which allows the child to crawl into bed with mom and dad and fall back asleep. This is what's true in the whole Bible. What does the psalmist say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? Because I've read good systematic theology to tell me God is sovereign over this world? No, because you are with me. You are with me. This is what we experience over and over again in the face of anxiety, when we know where we are, when we rejoice, when we live gently, when we pray with thanksgiving. Seasons of anxiety become sacred times. They become the times to take your shoes off, to know you're walking on holy ground. They're the times when you know you are going to experience God's nearness and his presence. And not every season of your life you're going to get an opportunity to feel this way. This is the result. This is what happens when you turn to the Lord. God's nearness comes, and the myriad of heavenly armies surround you and provide for you great peace. I don't know what the Lord is leading you into now or through now. I'm certain that some of you have stuff that is heavy on your mind. I'm guessing there's some of you who probably will struggle to sleep this next week. The Apostle Paul is telling us in a season of anxiety, there's actually far better reasons for you to be anxious than you realize. And yet there's far more hope. Cry out to our Lord. You will find him near. You'll hear the boots of the heavenly army marching to surround you with God's peace. This is what the Lord offers to us. In our moments of worry, when our mind is telling us God isn't going to come through, that he isn't good, that he won't deliver, that he will abandon us, that he will ignore us in our suffering, it's at that very moment that the mystery of the cross, that God would send his Son to embrace pain, suffering, that salvation and glory might be extended to all. It's only in our moments of worry that we're going to find our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ can grow strong. This is how we are going to be a non-anxious people in an anxious time. Let's pray. Our Lord, first, I want to lift up those who are experiencing something like an anxiety disorder. Maybe those who are on the edge of their chair about whether they should speak with someone else about it. Would you give them the strength and confidence to talk to someone in this church, myself, a doctor, anybody, about their experiences with what we call anxiety? This word means so much. But for most of us who know something of this persistent worry, might you make each one of these moments holy moments for us, special moments for us, where we can mature in ways that we never could apart from them. And would you grow in us a hope of the good news that there is no reason to ultimately fear. You are with us. You've sent your Son to be more with us than we could ever dream. And there's a salvation that belongs to us because we are located in Christ. Help these truths to be buried deep in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.